Okay, let's take a few more questions and answers. People often ask me about the age of the Earth and say, doesn't potassium-argon dating prove the Earth is millions or billions of years old? Well, potassium is one of the elements in the periodic table. It slowly decays and turns to argon, which is a gas. So the theory is that when a volcano erupts, it melts the rock and turns to lava and comes out and spreads down the hillside, and the gas would escape because it is now a liquid. And so as potassium slowly decays to argon, which is a gas, if it melts the rock, it should reset the clock to zero. And so they think we can tell how old lava flows are, or ash flows, ash beds, because there should be no argon in them. It should reset the clock. It should be just potassium. Well, it sounds good in theory, but in practice, when you actually test it, it doesn't work, okay? It's true that potassium decays to argon has a half-life of about 1.3 billion years. It very, very slowly decays. Of course, nobody watched it for 1.3 billion years. They watched it for 3 or 4 days in the laboratory and estimated how long it would take for half of it to disappear. But let's assume the half-life is right, and that would be quite an assumption, but I don't argue that much with them. The fact is, when you actually test it, like the lava flows that were tested from New Zealand, now this chart shows from the a radioactive dating failure here article, about potassium-argon dates were given for a 1975 eruption at the very bottom of the list here, February 19th, and yet it was way off. It was 1 to 2, or a quarter of a million years old, and yet it was only 1975. 1949, a lava flow, they knew it erupted in 1949, yet it gave an age of a little less than a quarter million years old. So it just simply doesn't work. As much as 80% of the potassium in a small sample in an iron meteorite can be removed in distilled water in 4.5 hours. So we don't know that it actually resets the clock. This Canadian Journal of Earth Science article said, in conventional dating for potassium argon, it's common to discard ages which are substantially too high or too low compared with the rest of the group or with other available data such as the geologic time scale. Oh, now here the truth comes out. Things are really dated by the geologic chart, not by just, you know, potassium-argon dating. We've been through that before. In Nature magazine, back in April of 1970, they had gave another example where they had dated a layer of ash called the KBS Tuff, named after K. Brenzenmeyer. This layer of ash was dated at between 212 and 230 million years old. I mean, for years, everybody had dated this layer of ash, and everybody agreed it's over 200 million years old. What they'll do is, if you look at the picture here, they will have different layers of ash that they will assign dates to. These are from volcanic eruptions, lava flows, or ash layers. If you find a fossil between two layers, you can guess how old it was based upon the potassium-argon date of the one above and the date of the one below. Sounds good. Doesn't work. They bracket the sample by the it's called an event horizon is the term they use for it. They'll say, well, there's a volcanic eruption and made this layer of ash over the whole countryside. Any fossils found below that layer have to be older. Any fossils found above this layer have to be younger. Sounds good. And until Richard Leakey found a skull called the KNMER for they give all these give them numbers, KNMER 1470. This skull was found under the KBS Tuff. Now, here everybody had been saying the KBS Tuff was over 200 million years old, and they find a normal human skull under it. Ooh, now you got a problem. So they redated the ash layers, the KBS Tuff. They would never have done, redated it if it hadn't found that skull. They redated the ash layers and took 10 samples and got numbers from 0.5 million to 2.64 million. Well, first I'd like to point out that's way down from 212, and still that's a 500% error. It doesn't work. I mean, a 500% error, they'd laugh at you if you put this in a court of law. It's interesting to look at the inflation of the age of the Earth. Back in 1770, George Buffon said the Earth is 70,000 years old. In 1905, the textbooks would say the Earth is 2 billion years old. In 1969, when they went to the moon, they said the moon and the Earth are 3.5 billion years old, and this number was arrived at by potassium-argon dating, like this article says here. Today, the students are taught it's 4.6 billion years old. It's interesting. Do you know the Earth is getting older at the rate of 21 million years per year? That's 40 years per minute. We're aging rapidly, folks, so it's silly. Here's the things to consider about potassium argon, or any dating method for that matter. Number one, wild dates are frequently obtained. They're not always consistent. They get all kinds of numbers. They pick the ones that they want based on the preconceived idea, which is based on the geologic column, which is dumb. Secondly, dates that don't fit the theory are routinely rejected. That's not how science ought to work. I mean, if it works, it ought to work every time. If it ought to be testable or demonstrable. Number three, it's obvious any dating method is based on the assumptions that the original content can be known, that the decay rate never changes, that the sample's never been contaminated. And the fourth observation somebody needs to point out to these guys is all of these decay rates are based on a decline, downhill slide, not uphill. Potassium decays to argon. Carbon-14 decays. Everything is decaying. This is the opposite of evolution. They need something that's improving. This will go back to the concept we talk about on seminar part four of the six different meanings of the word evolution. You have to have chemical evolution where the chemicals go higher on the periodic table, not lower. All of these are examples of them going lower. Mount St. Helens erupted. Many volcanoes erupt. For instance, Mount Etna erupted in Sicily back in 122 BC. It was a dated eruption. They had historical evidence for it. When the potassium argon dated it, it was a quarter million years old. The 1801 Hawaiian lava flow gave a potassium argon age of 1.6 million. It didn't work. Another Hawaiian lava flow from 1959 gave an age of 8.5 million years old. Mount Etna from Sicily erupted again in 1964, dated, and everybody watched it happen. And when they dated it with potassium argon dating, it was 700,000 years old. In 1972, it erupted again, and now the dates came 350,000 years old. The lava from Mount St. Helens was tested right after it erupted in 1980. Brand new lava dome. They knew the age of it. And yet it gave numbers from different dating methods ranging from 350,000 to 2.8 million. This is coming from the same rocks, from the lava flow that they knew is 20 years old. So, again, when you date a sample of known age, it doesn't work. When you date a sample of unknown age, it is assumed to work. That's not common sense. And again, wild dates are picked. They find them all the time. They pick the numbers they want. They reject anything they don't like. It's based on many assumptions, just like any other dating method is. Okay. Get the book, The Evolution Cruncher, if you want a whole lot more on the other dating methods about uranium-235, uranium-238. There's much information there or on the website icr.org, which is an Institute for Creation Research. Next question. Have fresh dinosaur bones been found? Absolutely, yes. Quite a few, actually. Some frozen dinosaur bones were found in the book here, The Great Alaskan Dinosaur Adventure from Master Books in Arkansas. You can read about growing up and finding frozen dinosaur bones. In 1993, the Journal of Science, December 24th, Christmas Eve, they reported an amazing preservation of the bones of a young duck-billed dinosaur found in Montana. Under the microscope, the fine structure of the bones was seen to have been preserved to such an extent that the cell characteristics could be compared with cells of chicken bone. 1961, in northwest Alaska, they found a bed of dinosaur bones that were unpermineralized. That means not fossilized. That is from Journal of Paleontology, 1986-87. In Omni magazine, January of 1990, they talk about on the banks of the river in Prudhoe Bay, Alaska, frozen dinosaur bones were found that are as light as balsa wood and look as fresh as yesterday's dog bones. The structure was porous and the fossils were not mineralized. On Bylot Island, 1987, they found the lower jaw of a duck-billed dinosaur that was in fresh condition. Joe Taylor, who does a lot of digging for dinosaurs in Texas, in Crosby, Texas, outside of Lubbock, has discovered many times, he said he finds dinosaur bones that are not fossilized. So the idea that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago is silly. Next question. If there really was a flood, where are all the human bones? People say, oh, if the world was totally destroyed, you ought to find millions of human fossils. Well, about 4,000 human remains have been found, according to Marvin Lubinow, who's one of the smartest guys I know on the topic of human ancestors. You know, his book Bones of Contention is excellent from a Christian perspective on all the so-called cavemen that they're finding. Many of the human remains, even those are very fragmentary, just one bone or just a few bones, but let's assume 4,000 human remains have been found, just to pick a number. I think when God made the earth 6,000 years ago, it was full of plants, full of animals, and only two people. 4,400 years later, when the flood, 1,600 years later when the flood came, the world is still full of plants and still full of animals and still not full of people. I'm not sure what the population was. I would pick a number clear out of the clear blue sky and say, let's assume there was a billion people at the time of the flood. Could may have been a lot more. If they had 100 kids per family, populations grow quickly like that. But let's say that it was a population of a billion. It may have been 10 billion. I don't think there's any way to tell. Okay. Problem is, they all died except for Noah and his family. So, 1,650 years after the creation, you still don't have the world full of people yet. The purpose of the flood was to destroy man off the earth, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. The Bible also says there were giants in the earth in those days, men of renown, mighty men, big people. Here's a picture we use on seminar part 2 about the human thumb bone on top compared with a giant human thumb bone underneath, found right near Mount Ararat. Here's the reasons I would give why so few human fossils have been found. Number one, there were less animals to be killed, less people to be killed than there were animals. Okay, so you're more likely to find animal bones than human bones, simply because there were more of them. Okay, God only made two people, but he made a world full of animals. Secondly, people are smarter than animals. Well, some people anyway. And so they would tend to avoid drowning until last, and they end up on top. So they end up rotting instead of being buried. In order to fossilize, the animal has to be buried. So I think you're more likely to find animal fossils than human fossils for this reason also. Thirdly, if humans were bigger, the bones might not be recognized as human. Because many people go into this study with a preconceived idea that evolution is true and man used to be small and we're getting bigger and better and stronger and smarter, and probably exactly the opposite is true. If people were 8 or 9 or 10 feet tall before the flood, and you found you found human bones from somebody 8 or 9 or 10 feet tall, like this thigh bone here over my head, which is from a human, it would have been nearly 13 feet tall. We cover that on video number 3 about the, or video 2, I guess, about the giant people. That would have been a 13-foot human. Well, if just a fragment of that bone was found, nobody would dream it came from a human, if they believed in evolution, because they've got stuck in their head, man used to be like a chimpanzee, you know, 3 feet tall, and now we're 6 feet tall. And so they would assign it to something else. They would call it a cave bear or a giant sloth or something. Okay, it can't be human. That they would know for sure. So I think many bones are misidentified for that reason, because of the preconceived evolutionary concept, which is a great hindrance to scientific research. Next question. Where did Noah get pitch? In my debate number 7 with an atheist that was a former preacher, a Church of Christ preacher, turned atheist, he said Noah couldn't make pitch because pitch is made from oil, and oil formed during the flood. Well, there's a problem with that. Several problems with that. Genesis chapter 6. God said to Noah to make the ark with gopher wood and pitch it with pitch within and without. Obviously, he's going to pitch it before the flood comes, so he's not going to make it out of oil that are made from creatures that drowned in the flood. Exodus 2 talks about Pharaoh's daughter drawing Moses from a basket that was daubed with pitch. They covered it with pitch. Well, what is pitch anyway? Isaiah 34 talks about pitch. It says burning pitch, and it puts off a smoke. Here we learn a few things about pitch. If you get a dictionary from 1828, Webster's Dictionary, 1828, you'll notice you can look up the word pitch. And by the way, 1828 is before oil was used commercially. I think the first oil well was drilled in Pennsylvania about 1830s or 40s, maybe. I don't remember the date. But certainly there were no oil wells that we know of before that. So they weren't drilling into the ground to get oil, and yet they were making pitch in 1828. It's in the dictionary. It says, pitch is a thick, tenacious substance, the juice of a species of pine or fir. It's made from pine trees. It's the juice, the sap of a tree. Its second definition says it's the resin of pine or turpentine. It's used in caulking ships and paying the sides and bottom. That's to waterproof the boats. So they were pitch industries. They were whole factories. They produced pitch. They put it in barrels and they would sell it to ship-making companies who would cover their... It's basically like a tar substance, but it's made from the sap of trees. So no, don't tell me the Bible's wrong because it says they used pitch before the flood. The Bible is absolutely correct. And the skeptics are wrong. Okay, next question. Was ancient man primitive? Some people get this false idea that modern man is smart and everybody in the past was dumb. That's ridiculous. There's a lot of indication ancient man was extremely smart. There's an excellent book we sell called The Puzzle of Ancient Man by Don Chittick. Highly recommend this one. It's about $10, showing some of the incredible achievements of ancient man. Before the flood came, the Bible says the people lived to be over 900 years old. You could learn a lot in 900 years. Plus, when you consider a couple other factors, they lived in a perfect environment. They would have had much higher IQs, much less to do as far as just daily things you have to do just to live. Most of those things are taken care of in a Garden of Eden. Don't need a house. You got perfect weather. So they can devote all their time to study or learning things. Plus, Adam came pre-programmed from the hand of God, probably had an incredibly high IQ, and he got to walk and talk with God for a while until he sinned, maybe 100 years, we don't know, but got to walk and talk with God. The other factor to consider is Adam lived long enough to know his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. Noah's daddy could have known Adam for 56 years. So you get not only a much greater starting, a much higher starting point, they already knew a lot because God pre-programmed it into Adam, Plus, they lived a long time and could learn a lot more. Plus, they lived long enough to pass this on to many generations. Today, an awful lot of knowledge goes to the grave. You know, about the time you know it all, you die. By the time you know a bunch of stuff, you die. Imagine if guys like Einstein could live, you know, 800 or 900 years. How much knowledge could they accumulate in a brain like that? So, I think before the flood, they were much smarter than we are today. And some of this knowledge was passed down, and as lifespans got shorter, it began to be lost. And a lot of societies were arranged to try to, secret societies to preserve this knowledge, you know, through different cultures and things like that. But they opened up a grave in South America. The grave was probably made about 1,000 years ago, and found this little gold artifact in there. You can see it next to the dime for scale. Little, looks like an airplane about this big. The Smithsonian has it, and they have it labeled as a stylized insect. Because they got this preconceived idea, ancient man was dumb, modern man is smart, they could not possibly have known about airplanes 1,000 years ago. And yet, here they've got one. That's not a stylized insect. I'm sorry, they knew about flight. An Egyptian tomb was opened that's 2,100 years old, and it also had an airplane in it, a little model glider. How did they know about airplanes over 2,000 years ago? This iron pot found in a lump of coal indicates a high level of technology before coal formed. I believe coal formed in the flood in the days of Noah, so an iron pot is not a problem. The Bible says Tubal-Cain was an artificer in brass and iron. Some of the walls that are found in Peru, of these giant stone walls, have these massive blocks of stone that are cut and they fit together perfectly. One of the stones in one of these walls weighs 20,000 tons. Well, the biggest crane on Earth today can only lift 3,000 tons. How on earth were they lifting a stone 20,000 tons? We simply don't know how they did it. Actually, in the book Secret of the Lost Races, the author said, what's truly impossible about the block is that it's the size of a 5-story house and weighs an estimated 20,000 tons. He said, we have no combination of machinery today that could dislodge such a weight, let alone move it any distance. It shows their mastery of a technology that we, as yet, have not attained. Somebody in the past knew something we can't even do today, and I think that's the case with a lot of things. This brass bell-type thing was found inside a lump of coal. Mr. Newton Anderson has it sitting on his desk. I've talked to him many times about it. I think you ought to donate it to our museum here, Mr. Anderson. We'd keep it safe for you, I'm sure. But kids could come by and see it here. We'd love to have that. By the way, if you have any artifacts for our museum, we'd love to get anything. We want to influence people for the Lord. So if it's sitting in your closet gathering dust, you can put it on loan or give it to us, or we'll buy it off you if we can afford it. So that's the kind of things we have here. We want to get the gospel out. This vase found in solid rock, supposed to be 600,000 years old. Ancient man was 600 million years old. Ancient man was not primitive. They found a sunken ship in the Aegean Sea, which is near Greece in the Mediterranean. And there was encrusted on there what appeared to be an analog computing device. The more they analyze this thing, it's now in the National Science Foundation Museum, I believe, in, I don't remember where that one's at, but I read about it a little bit. This looks like an analog computer. This is 2,100 years ago. This hammer was found in rock supposed to be 400 million years old by a lady in Texas. Battelle Laboratory said it's 96.6% iron, 2.6% chlorine, 0.74% sulfur. No carbon. And yet it is stainless steel. It won't rot. It won't rust. Carl Baugh's got it in his museum down in Glen Rose, Texas. Apparently they knew about electricity a long time ago because this battery was found in Iraq from about 2,000 years ago. The Egyptians must have known about electricity. This hieroglyphic shows what appears to be wires and a generator or something hooked up to these two snakes. Either the snakes are producing the electricity or they're putting electricity into the snakes. I don't know, but they must have known about electricity a long time ago. They certainly knew about tampering with the skull, about brain surgery. Some of the skulls are found with holes that actually healed up. They did brain surgery and the people lived. One of the Ica stones from Peru shows a man doing brain surgery. Only about 25 of these stones in America. We have 3 here in our museum. This is one of the actual Ica stones from Peru showing a man and dinosaur together. Some of the stones show amputations, people's legs being amputated and artificial limbs being attached. They show heart surgery. Here are some of the tools that they use for the surgery, for the brain surgery. Dennis Swift has spent a fortune and a lot of time studying all about the Ica stones. They knew about reshaping the skulls. Here are some strange shaped skulls that they used for whatever reason, they would shape the skulls. Ancient man was not primitive. He knew an awful lot, probably more than we do today in many areas. Here's a stone from Ica, Peru, showing what appears to be heart surgery. They're taking the person's heart out. Now, whether that's the soul leaving and the guy died, or I don't know, but they knew about open heart. Here's one showing an artificial limb, thus amputation. This little thing appears to be designed to be a steam engine. Dennis Swift has a lot of information about that. They knew about the wheel a long time ago. This is from the Ica civilization, many, many thousand, several thousand years ago. This little spider in real life is only an eighth of an inch long, but this is one of the drawings called the Nazca lines. Notice the leg on the right, the bottom right, has one leg that's much longer than the rest. It looks like, oops, they made a mistake. It was just discovered recently that this little tiny spider, which you cannot see without a magnifying glass, during mating season, just for a few seconds, that leg grows longer. It mates off the sperm and eggs are on the tip of that leg, and then the leg shrinks back in. How could they have known that without magnification? These metallic spheres found in South Africa have parallel lines going around them, obviously man-made, and yet they're in rocks supposed to be pre-Cambrian. The textbook said it's 2.8 billion years old. Well, that's baloney. We'll have a whole bunch about this on our website. You can get it from Michael Cremo's books. And, of course, he believes it's 2.8 billion. He's wrong about that, but he's right. It's a man-made artifact. This mortar and pestle were found underneath deposits of rock supposed to be 33 to 55 million years old under Table Mountain in California. These little, what they're called, nano artifacts were found, extremely tiny little coils, some down to 1/10,000th of an inch. How did they carve something like that? How did they make something? How could they see something like that? I suspect they had much better vision, down to extremely fine vision, be able to see real tiny things, or they certainly knew about magnification techniques. These nano artifacts follow what's called the golden mean ratio. We're going to do a whole videotape on the golden mean ratio. That is absolutely amazing how that the Greeks discovered that the thing that's pleasing to the eye is rectangles that are 1 to 1.61 in ratio. That's what the pentagram is all about. And Donald Duck and Mickey Mouse did a cartoon, Walt Disney did a cartoon about the golden mean ratio called Mathmagic Land, I think is the name of it. That's amazing, showing how the golden mean ratio is found in all sorts of things. It's found in the chambered nautilus. The way that it grows, the length to width of the chambered nautilus follows the golden mean ratio. If you take one and cut it in half, I've got one here, you can see the chambers inside, as it grows, the ram's horn does the same thing. A sunflower does the same thing. Even the scales on a pine cone follow the golden mean ratio. We'll do a whole videotape on that someday. That's amazing. Okay, next topic. What about the Great Pyramid? The Great Pyramid is amazing. It is the largest building by far on the surface of the planet. Nobody knows for sure when it was built. There's a lot of theories about it. It's much larger in volume than the Sears Tower. There are four theories about the Great Pyramid. Two theories say it's built before the flood. Two theories say it's built after the flood. And then they divide up into two theories say it's built by heathen people. It's just a heathen structure. No big deal. Other people think, no, it's a godly structure and it has symbolism in there for Christianity or for at least for the Lord. I don't know. It doesn't matter to me. I'll just show you the four theories with you. The Great Pyramid is a massive building. It is built in Egypt. It may be a fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 19. It says, in that day there would be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar at the border thereof. It shall be a sign and a witness for the Lord. Many people have preached on this. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But Egypt, they say, this pyramid is on the border where the kingdom split and there were two kingdoms feuding. So it's at the border of Egypt, but it's also in the midst thereof once the kingdoms got back together. Don't know. Couldn't prove that. The Great Pyramid, here's a schematic drawing of it, showing if you walk in the entrance on the right where the letter A is, you can take the broad way that leads down to the pit, or you can go to the narrow way, which leads you into the king's chamber. So here you have the symbolism of the broad way and the narrow way. If you go up the narrow way, you end up into a large section called the Great Grand Gallery, and there are markings along the wall that some people think are actually based on pyramid inches, which actually tells some kind of history of the world. You know, it's got events that correspond to major events in world history. It's the largest building by far. It contains enough stone to build a brick wall 10 feet high completely around Texas. Some of the stones in the Great Pyramid weigh 70 tons. The top is 450 feet high. The capstone was never installed. The entrance goes down the Broadway, or you can turn around and change your direction and go up the narrow way to the King's Chamber. In the King's Chamber, there's an empty tomb. Apparently, the tests have revealed there's never been a person buried in there. Again, it may be Christian symbolism, I don't know. The pyramid probably was originally covered with 144,000 casing stones that fit together so tightly that you couldn't even find the seams in many cases, and you definitely couldn't put a piece of paper between them. The capstone was never found. Revelation 7 tells us there's going to be 144,000 of the children of Israel that are sealed in the book of Revelation. Interesting. 144,000 sealed stones encased the Great Pyramid. So this may be something Christian symbolism, I don't know. Ephesians talks about the whole body being fitly joined together. Matthew tells about the stone that the builders rejected became the head of the corner. Same thing in Mark chapter 12. The stone which the builders rejected, Luke 20, the stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. It could be that the pyramid, if it is a Christian symbol, has a capstone, the chief cornerstone, not installed because God is telling us he's not done doing his work here yet. Don't know. Preacher's good. Maybe true. I wouldn't be dogmatic on it. But the book of Daniel talks about the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that smote the image on the feet, and it became a great kingdom. Some people think that the New Jerusalem, which is 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500, is actually a pyramid, because that's the only building that has one cornerstone, as opposed to normal buildings which would have four cornerstones. A pyramid would have one, and if Jesus is the light of the world, he could be the cornerstone that hasn't been installed yet, and he's going to be the ruler of the world coming soon to a city near you. Of course, Satan has abused this and used the Great Pyramid as the symbol on the back of the $1 bill. It's a symbol for the New World Order. Notice on the $1 bill they show the left eye, and which is what is often used in Satan worship, and they have a gap between the eye and the pyramid. This is supposed to be symbolic of the idea that Lucifer has not been installed as the world ruler yet. They're hoping, of course, to get Lucifer installed. And in front it says, Norvus Ordo Seclorum, New World Order, New Order of the Ages. This is the symbol for the New World Order, has been on our dollar bill since 1935. In front there are things growing, in the back it's desert, how that they're going to bring in their New World Order. The 13 lines of stone on the Great Pyramid here apparently represent the 13 degrees of the Masonic Lodge, and that's all ties in. We cover more on that on video number 5. Okay, next question. Was the earth ever a hot molten mass? Textbooks will say, as the earth formed, the surface was similar to the moon. Craters like in the picture and large plains of volcanic basalt may have marked its surface. But unlike the moon, earth's surface was hot and there were large pools of bubbling lava. That's what the books are teaching the kids in school. Question is it true? Well, Genesis 1 tells us God moved upon the face of the waters. When God made the earth, it was under water, which means it was not a hot molten mass. Somebody is wrong. So the question is, was the earth hot or was it not hot? Well, let's look at the scientific evidence. Robert Gentry from Knoxville, Powell, Tennessee, near Knoxville, has done great research on radiopolonium halos. His website is halos.com if you want to get a hold of Robert Gentry. I've been to his house, seen his laboratory. It's amazing, the stuff he did on radiopolonium halos. He discovered in granites all over the world there are little tiny rings. You can't see them without a good microscope. But these rings are sort of like, the best analogy would be, if a hand grenade exploded in jello, all the fragments would fly out and be stuck in the jello. If you had a big block of jello, it would make a halo. Well, as polonium decays, it's radioactive, as it decays, it sends off these little particles, and they all go a certain distance. So you end up, just similar to the hand grenade, you end up with a ring of these little particles. If this happens in hot, molten rock, it's going to decay, make its little halo, and the halo's going to melt. It's going to disappear. Just like when fireworks go off, it makes a beautiful circle in the sky, and then it doesn't stay there. Of course, it falls down. Well, polonium has a very short half-life, and so if it made its little halo as the polonium decayed and made its little halo in the rock, if the rock was hot, the halo would disappear. If the rock were already cold, it would leave a ring behind. And these rings are found in rock all over the world. And Robert Gentry did a lot of research on this and said, folks, these rocks were never a hot molten mass because this is polonium that is original. It's not a daughter product of something else. And it's leaving a ring behind. This rock was never hot. And as soon as his research, people began to realize his research goes against the Big Bang Theory, he lost his funding, of course. Okay, next question. What about global warming? Is it true the Earth is heating up and we've got to save the environment and, you know, save Mother Earth and kill all the whale, or kill all the babies and save all the whales? Well, there's a good book, several good books about global warming. I think there's a whole lot more to this story than we realize. There's no question man has abused the environment, okay, but I don't think the government's the one to fix it. There's a book called Facts Not Fear you can get through Derry Brownfield's ministry in Missouri. R12, which is what's used in refrigerants for air conditioners, it sinks. It doesn't rise. Try it. You can get some R12 and poke a little hole in the can and put a match under it. It'll put the match out as it flows over it. It's not going up. A volcano can produce thousands of times more ozone-destroying material than man has produced in the history of our modern world, okay, since R12 has been used for refrigerants. What's happened now, we've got a different one. I think it's R132 used in air conditioners, and the cost has gone way up. This is part of the plan to bankrupt the world, I think, you know, get everybody in debt to the New World Order folks. So, no, it's silly what's happened with air conditioning and environmental scares that are going around. I think the real purpose of the environmental movement is to abolish private property, which is Karl Marx's first plank on the Communist Manifesto. They want you to have to get a permit to cut down a tree on your own property. And that's another long, interesting question about permits. We cover that a lot more on a college class, CSE 104, I believe, of our college classes we offer here through our ministry. Next question. Doesn't the Green River Formation prove the Earth is millions of years old? No, it doesn't. The Green River in northwestern United States has a lot of layers of rock around it. This is called the Green River Formation. If you take two pieces of glass with different colored sand in between, like you can buy at the mall, and you flip it over, it automatically sorts into many different layers. If you only have two densities of sand in there, the black and the white are two different densities, why does it make hundreds of layers? Well, you can take rock from the Green River Formation, which has millions of layers, grind it up to powder, sprinkle it in moving water, and it'll sort into hundreds of layers again. Here you have only two densities, and yet it makes hundreds of layers. So it's not proof these layers are annual deposits or anything else. It's proof there was moving water. Actually, when they drilled into this rock in the Green River Formation, they find what's called an event horizon, a layer of ash. Sometimes between two event horizons, they find a number of layers, and they go over and drill again, and they find up to 30% difference, 35% different number of layers. It can't be annual layers, okay? The Green River does not prove the Earth is millions of years old. Next question. What about the Mars rock? This article says, are we really Martians? Can't believe they cut down a tree to print that in a newspaper. Anyway, the Mars lander on the lunar landed on and tested Martian soil. The sophisticated equipment did not even find a trace of a germ, according to NASA. This is the rock that became the big news article years ago. This rock was in a closet NASA had found it. Somebody had found it near the South Pole, and they said it might be a meteor from Mars. This little bitty line right there was what this stir was all about. They said, wow, this might prove there was bacteria or life on Mars. Well, the problem is Mars is a long ways from the Earth, okay? The closest it ever gets is about 50 million miles. That's the closest it gets. If you shrank the Earth and Mars down and made them a couple of tomatoes to get the right scale here, Earth would be a 4-inch tomato and Mars would be a 2-inch tomato. The closest they get at that scale is about a third of a mile apart going around the sun. The idea that something hit Mars and knocked a chunk off, and it flew all the way to Earth and landed, is silly. Chances of that is real close to zero. Okay? Here's some facts to consider about the Mars rock. Number one, they claim it came from Mars. We don't know that. Number two, they claim it broke off 16 million years ago and landed 13,000 years ago. What did this bacteria eat? How did it survive the impact? How did it survive the vacuum of space? How did it survive the entry, the re-entry, where it would have certainly burned? The freezing for 13,000 years. A NASA-funded team did the research, and the NASA grant money was stalled in Congress at the time this was going on. NASA had to find something to make themselves look useful, and so they called up this Mars rock, and the grant money was immediately released as soon as the Mars rock finding was announced. And then shortly thereafter, they had said, oops, it's not really a bacteria. This is a normal carbonate crystal that forms. It's a simple geologic process. It's not a life at all. But they kept the grant money, of course. So that was the real purpose of it. The Bible says Eve is the mother of all living. I do not think there's life on any other planets except Earth. I couldn't prove that, but anybody thinks there is arguing from the negative position. Nobody has seen any life anywhere else. We know of 8 other planets here in our solar system. There's no life on those. So I think we're it, folks. This is it. God did this just for us. Next question. What about theistic evolution? Couldn't God use evolution to get us here? I was in a debate one time, and afterwards this man came up to me and he said, "Boy, you don't give much room to us folks who believe God used evolution, do you?" I said, "No, sir, don't give you any room at all. I think you got a retarded God." So if somebody says, "Could God use evolution?" I say, "Well, that depends on what you mean by God. It's certainly not the God of the Bible. The God that would use evolution or need to use evolution is cruel, he's wasteful, he's stupid, and he's deceitful. He's not the God of the Bible. It's not the character of God to use misfits and blind chance and death. My God gets it right first time." Jacques Monod, a Nobel Prize winner, said, "Natural selection is the blindest, most cruel way of evolving new species and more complex and refined organisms." He said, "The struggle for life and elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethics revolts. An ideal society is a non-selective society, one where the weak is protected, which is exactly the reverse of the so-called natural law." He said, "I'm surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up to have evolution." I agree, Jacques. Christians ought to be ashamed of themselves if they're saying God used evolution to get us here. That's a cruel God. David Hull says, "Whatever the God implied by evolutionary theory and the data of natural history may be, he is not the Protestant God of waste not, want not. He's also not a loving God who cares about his productions. He's not even the awful God portrayed in the book of Job. The God of Galapagos is careless, wasteful, indifferent, almost diabolical. He is certainly not the sort of God to whom anyone would be inclined to pray." I agree. It's not the God of the Bible. Darwin's philosophy of evolution is summed up here in his book. He said, "From the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of higher animals, directly follows." Darwin thought that war, suffering, famine, and death was a wonderful process because that's how we get evolution. Well, Darwin's right. If his theory was right, that's how it would work. He's wrong. It didn't happen. And that's not the way God would do it. My Bible says God's work is perfect. He does it right. The God that would use this evolution is wasteful. He's deceitful. The clear evidence shows there was a creation. A very wise creator designed this place. So, I would say this is not the God of the Bible. It's not the kind of God you'd want to worship. God makes things perfect. He said he told it by his word. He made it in 6 days, Exodus chapter 20. And he rested on the seventh day. The Bible clearly teaches 6 day creation, 1 day of rest. And Hebrews tell us his work was finished from the foundation of the world. He was done. He's not letting things evolve slowly. He finished it in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, Hebrews chapter 4. It says he ended his work in Genesis chapter 2. He ended his work on the seventh day. It's over with. It's done. It's not ongoing. There is no evolution happening today at all. Romans chapter 5 tells us that death came because of man's sin. 1 Corinthians 15 says man brought death into the world. Genesis 1 says God made man in his image. Any other teaching besides that is heresy. So if someone wants to teach, you know, that God used evolution, they're a heretic, according to Scripture. They're not teaching what the Scripture clearly teaches. Lastly, that's a retarded God. If he has to use evolution, that means he doesn't know what he wants. He's just playing around blind chance. It's not the God of the Bible. So, and that would nullify the need for the death of Christ. And there's no evidence for evolution anyway. So why would we take a perfectly good Bible, which has never been proven wrong, and try to compromise it with a dumb theory that's never been proven right? There is no evidence for evolution, so stick with the Bible. The Bible's absolutely correct as it's written. Some people say, doesn't evolution theory match what the Bible teaches? It's exactly the opposite. The Bible says man brought death into the world. Evolution says death brought man into the world. The Bible has the earth coming before the sun. Evolution has the sun coming before the earth. The Bible has oceans developing before the land, yet the evolution has the land coming before the oceans. The Bible has light before the sun. Evolution has sun before the light. Bible has land plants first. Evolution has marine life first. Bible has fruit trees coming before the fish. Evolution has fish coming before fruit trees. The Bible has fish before insects. Evolution is backwards. The Bible has plants before the sun. Evolution is backwards. The Bible has marine mammals before land mammals. Evolution is backwards. The Bible has birds before reptiles, atmosphere between two layers of water, and evolution has atmosphere above the water. No, I'm sorry. The Bible does not match evolution. They are polar opposites. Somebody is wrong, and I happen to know who it is. The Bible is right. In 1828, Webster's Dictionary defined heresy as something that is an error of opinion respecting some fundamental doctrine. The standard of scriptures was the standard of faith. Any opinion that is repugnant to its doctrines is heresy. And the Bible clearly teaches God made the world in 6 days. Anything other than that is heresy, according to scripture. Someone who's a heretic is a person who teaches a heresy. And so those people teaching this, in my humble, unbiased opinion, are heretics. All right. Here we have a picture of ham, ribs, chicken, and turkey. All of these have several things in common. All of them have some good meat, and each of them has bones. You have to learn early in life to eat the meat and spit out the bones, or you're going to choke on something. So just because somebody's a heretic in one area doesn't mean you can't learn something from their material anyway. I read stuff by people I disagree with on some things. I think they're wrong, but hey, they've got good things in some areas. I think Hugh Ross, what he teaches is he's got some good material in some areas, but I think he's a heretic. In some other areas, he's teaching things that I think are clearly heresy. We have a debate with Hugh Ross on videotape. You can get our whole series if you'd like to get that. Okay. Next question. What about these other religions out there? How do we know who's right? Well, this would take hours. We're not going to produce a whole videotape on that yet, but someday we will. And which religion is right? The Bible warned us, though, to be careful about being carried about with every wind of doctrine. And he that cometh in is first in his own cause seemeth just. The first person that comes along says, oh, he's got a good answer there. But his neighbor cometh and searcheth him out, it says in Proverbs 18. So some ideas, some religious ideas, sound great the first time you hear them. But then you've got to really search it out, study the scriptures like the Bereans, and say, oh, wait a minute, that's not correct. Genesis 27 shows how Jacob told his father, he said, I'm Esau. And he brought him some venison. It wasn't venison, it was lamb meat that he brought him. But Jacob was tricked. His father Isaac was tricked. He couldn't see, he was blind. But he felt the wool on the back of his hands and the back of his neck. He got the wool pulled over his eyes, is where the expression comes from. He was tricked precisely because he went by the feelings instead of by the written, by the word, by the voice. And I think a lot of churches today, people get tricked because they go by feelings instead of by the word. They'll say, well, I just feel like God is in this. Well, now, what's the Bible say? Oh, I don't know what the Bible says, but I just feel like he's in this. Just be real cautious if you're in a church that emphasizes feelings above the Word of God. You can feel great by taking drugs, they tell me. I don't know. I've never done it. That doesn't mean it's right, okay? It doesn't mean it's of God. Don't trust feelings. Airplane pilots will tell you. You can fly into a cloud and you'll feel like you're going straight when actually you're falling and don't even know it because you can lose all sense of direction in a cloud. I've experienced that myself, flying into clouds. So don't go by feelings. You go by the Word. Genesis 27 is a good chapter to see how he was tricked by the feeling instead of going by the word. Next question. They'll say, well, didn't the Pope accept evolution? Yes, he did. Many times they've admitted that evolution is the way God did it. That's what the Catholics' official doctrine is. This article from 96 says, Pope accepts evolution and creates Führer. This Catholic nun and scientist and educator says that spirituality and science mesh. She said, the people who believe in this creation myth, which is unscientific and not in the Bible, despite what they say, haven't really studied theology and don't know that the Bible is not a scientific work. This is heresy. She needs to get saved or get right with God, and it's not true that the Bible and science have a conflict. It's true that the Bible and evolution have a conflict, but evolution isn't science. Basically, now I love the Catholics and want to win them to the Lord, but the Catholic Church has a long history of teaching things that are just simply silly. Back under Pope John the 22nd, back in the 12 and 1300s, they had a list of things you could pay in order to sin ahead of time. It was an indulgence. For $2.25, you could rob a church. For $2.75, you could burn a house. If you killed a layman, it cost you $1.75. If you did forgery and lying, it cost $2. If you eat meat in Lent, it cost you $2.75. If you ravish a virgin, that cost you $2. If you strike a priest, that's $2.75. Now, robbery is $3. A priest keeping a mistress costs $2.25. Procuring an abortion was $1.50. Murdering of parents or wife is $2.50. You could be absolved of all crimes for $12. Augustine declared prostitution was a necessary evil And soon thereafter, the church had 100,000 prostitutes employed by the Catholic Church. I love Catholics. I hate what they teach in many areas. They need to get right with God. Here's a picture of a pope kissing the Quran. We could spend hours talking about the Islam and the other religions. We have a great book we sell in our bookstore called The Prophet by Jack Chick's ministry. Or you can get it about the history of how the Catholic Church was involved in the creation of Islam in order to try to get the Holy Land back. It backfired on him, and now we have these two religions, Islam and Catholicism. But actually, Catholicism started the Church of Islam. We could spend hours on that one. Next question. What do Muslims believe? They'll say, people say, isn't the Allah the same as the God of the Bible? No, absolutely not. Allah is a false God, and it's not the God of the Bible. Again, get the book The Prophet if you want to get more on that. Muslims knew Muhammad was a prophet because he had a mole on his back. That was the sign he was a prophet. He had a mole. Holy moly, where do we get something like that anyway? The Quran says, when he, this man, I can't pronounce his name, reached the setting of the sun, he found that it set in a pond of murky water. The Quran teaches the sun goes down and sets in a pond of water. This is scientifically inaccurate, okay? That's not what happens. The Quran is loaded with things that are scientifically and spiritually false, inaccurate, they're wrong. The Quran commands, Allah said, any person who leaves Islam or encourages others to do so should be seized and slain. Allah told Muhammad that all those who opposed his message should be killed or they should be nailed to a tree or their hands and legs should be cut off. The Quran teaches when you meet or fight those who disbelieve, strike at their necks till when you have killed and wounded many of them. You're supposed to kill the heretics if they don't believe in the Quran and Allah. There's a great book called Who is This Allah? By Moshe. We sell it in our bookstore. The Quran says, the last hour will not come before the Muslims fight the Jews and the Muslims kill them. The Adu Harari, the prophet, said, Allah created Adam, making him 60 cubits tall. That's 90 feet. The third surah, verse 105 and 106, says, in the great and final day of redemption, only white faces will be saved, all blackened faces will be condemned. This is what they teach, okay? They say, men, marry as many women as you like, 1, 2, 3, or 4. Under Islam, you can have up to 4 wives at a time, and if you want, you have temporary marriages, you can get married for 15 minutes. That's pornography is what it is, okay? It's perverted. The hadith here teaches that Satan stays in the upper part of the nose all night. That's the booger man. He said you have to perform ablution. You have to wash out your nose 3 times in the morning with water because the devil spends the night in the interior of the nose. That's what they teach. One apostle said people should avoid lifting their eyes toward the sky while supplicating in prayer. Otherwise, their eyes would be snatched away. One guy reported that Allah's messenger told him that the non-Muslim eats in 7 intestines while the Muslim has 1. So if you're not a Muslim, you have 7 intestines. This is silly. Okay, it's not true. Don Boyce has an excellent book called America's Trojan Horse about Islam and what a dangerous religion this is. Now, look, I'm not anti-Muslim for the people. I'm anti what they teach. I'm for truth. I'm against error, even if it's my own mother. If she's 99% right and 1% wrong, I'll praise her for the 99 and say, Mom, you're wrong on the 1. So I'm not anti anybody. I'm anti-error. And what they teach is error. It's not true. Remember, it was the Muslims that bombed Pan Am Flight 103. It was the Muslims that bombed the World Trade Center in 1993. It was the Muslims that bombed the Marine barracks in Lebanon. They bombed military barracks in Saudi Arabia. They bombed the American Embassy in Africa. They bombed the USS Cole. They bombed the Twin Towers, 9/11. This is a danger. You cannot be a good Muslim without wanting to kill everybody else who's not a Muslim. That's what the Quran commands. So get out of that religion and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Okay, next question. Are there contradictions in the Bible? As a young Christian, I just got saved February 1969, and my parents sent me to the Methodist church camp. I started going to a little independent temperamental Baptist church and was really getting on fire and radical for the Lord. And they wanted to calm me down a little bit, so I went to this Methodist church camp. And the counselor there set us guys down in the cabin. He said, okay, guys, I'm your counselor for the week. He said, I want you to know I go to Illinois State University, and he said, I'm a humanist. Well, I didn't know what a humanist was, so I said, does that mean you believe in humans? He said, well, I do believe in humans, but no, that's not what that means. I said, well, do you believe the Bible? He said, no. He said, the Bible's a good book, but it contains contradictions. I'd only been saved a couple of months, but my preacher said, if somebody tells you that, you know, hand them your Bible and say, show me one. So I handed him my Bible and said, show me one. He said, I'd be glad to. He said, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Here's what he showed me. I'd been a Christian a couple of months. He said, Genesis 1 tells us on verse 12 that God made the trees, the grass, the plants on the third day. Is that right? I said, yep, that's right. Plants, grass, trees on day 3. He said, now look at verse 20. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth. He said, Kent, on day 5, God made the birds out of the water. Is that correct? I said, yep, that's correct. Remember, he made Adam out of the dirt. He made Eve out of a rib. He made the birds out of the water. That's what it says, okay? Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. So the animals are made out of the dirt. Birds are made out of the water. And then he made man in verse 26. So he said, Kent, is this right? Trees made on day 3. Birds made out of the water on day 5. Then animals made, and then man was created last. Is that correct? I said, yes, sir, that's correct. He said, now, look at chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree. He said, Kent, stop right there. You have a contradiction. Chapter 1 has trees made before man. Chapter 2 has man made and then the trees. He said, look down at verse 18. The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. He said, here we have another contradiction. Now, the birds are made out of the ground, and they're made after man, not before man. You have two contradictions here. Here are the supposed contradictions. Chapter 1 has plants, grass, trees made on day 3. Chapter 2 has plants, grass, trees made on day 6. Chapter 1 has birds made out of the water on day 5. Chapter 2 has birds made out of the ground on day 6. Chapter 1 has animals made before man. Chapter 2 has animals made after man. He said, Kent, the Bible's a good book. I'm glad you like it, but it has contradictions. I was a brand new Christian. I did not know how to answer him, and I felt I just lost this argument. I don't know if you've ever been there before, but I thought, man, I lost. Okay, I'm done. I was frustrated. I was ready to give up on Christianity. I wish I could find that guy now. If you get this tape, listen to this. There's no contradiction there. Here's the sequence of events. On day 3, God made the plants. On day 5, he made the birds out of the water. On day 6, he made the animals, and then he made man. And then he put man in the garden. And now all of chapter 2 is describing what happened in the garden. Not describing the whole world, just in the garden. In the garden, he made trees that are good for food only, not all the trees, just the ones good for food. The Bible says that specifically in chapter 2. He made one more of each animal so Adam could name them and select a wife. So Adam is in the garden. He's standing there, and God makes the trees grow. And then he makes one more of each animal, and Adam says, hippopotamus, no thanks. Giraffe, no thanks. Elephant, no thanks. One by one, God made another animal. Adam named him and said, I don't want to marry it. And then God said, Adam, you go to sleep, son. I got a surprise for you, and you wake up. And he put Adam to sleep, took out his rib, and made Eve. So it is not a contradiction. Chapter 2 is describing what happened in the garden, and it's all on day 6. There are no contradictions in Scripture. I remember as a young Christian, I was majoring in math and science and ended up teaching math and science for 15 years. I came across 2 Chronicles chapter 4. It said, Solomon made a molten sea, a big brass bowl, 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it about. I read that verse and said, hold on a minute, we've got a contradiction here. A cubit is elbow to fingertip. And it says this thing was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. Well, hey, I was going to teach math. I knew certainly, you know, you take pi times the diameter, and pi is 3.1415926, you know. Some Japanese guy figured it to 700 decimal places. I don't know why they do that. But it's not just 3. So it should not have been 30 cubits around. It should have been 31.41 cubits around. So I set my Bible down on my bed, and I said, Lord, if there's a contradiction here, I quit. Here I am, a new Christian, public high school. The kids are making fun of me. I'm getting persecuted. Your book better be right. I'm quitting if it's not. It just bothered me. Maybe it doesn't bother you about the value of pi, but it bothered me. I read the story over and over, and finally it jumped out at me. It's verse 5 says it was the thickness of it was a hand breadth. This thick. That's a lot of breadth. I thought, wait a minute. I wonder how a hand breadth compares to a cubit. So I went around and did a survey of a bunch of folks. I said, excuse me, can I measure your cubit? You know, put your elbow on the table and measure their cubit and measure their hand breadth. And I found out if you take 2 hand breadths away from 10 cubits, you can calculate pi to 3.14159. It could be that they were measuring the diameter of this bowl, the outside dimensions, including the thickness of the brass, and the circumference was around the inside. That's one theory. It certainly works fine. The second theory is that it had a lip on it, and it was 10 cubits around to the outside diameter of the lip, but 30 cubits around the basic part of the bowl. Either one of those would solve the problem. It's not a problem. There's no contradictions in the Bible. Some people say, what about in 1 Kings? It says Solomon had a molten sea that held 2,000 baths. It's about 8 gallons each for a bath. And yet 2 Chronicles says it held 3,000 baths. Well, just because it could hold 3,000 doesn't mean it always did. 1 Kings says it contained 2,000 baths. But 2 Chronicles says it received and held 3,000 baths. They probably filled it up and emptied it many times, okay? Capable of holding 3,000, they normally put 2,000 in. It's not a contradiction. It held 3,000 baths, but it contained 2,000 baths, either one. All right, let's cover a few more contradictions after a short break.